And for the rest of us, please open your Bibles to Exodus 20. We're going to be in verse 13. Exodus 20, verse 13. We continue our series on the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. And I'd like to remind you of Martin Luther's vivid analogy that we started this series with for the two functions of the law, two functions of the Ten Commandments. Martin Luther said that the law can be a beating stick driving us to Christ and a walking stick supporting us in our walk with Christ. The law does both things. It convicts us and it encourages us. It brings the conviction of sin and defines what sin is, but it also defines righteousness and helps us walk with the Lord once we have experienced His grace. And I think today's sermon is going to hit on both of those functions of the law. So please follow along as I read just this one short verse, very quick verse. And this is the sixth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 13. And that's on page 61 in your pew Bible. Page 61 in the pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible of your own, please take one of ours. We would love for you to have a copy of Scripture for you to use outside of church. Page 61, Exodus 20, verse 13. You shall not murder. You shall not murder. Very simple command coming from God. Before I give you the outline, let me comment on the precise meaning of the text. We need to figure out what it actually means before we start applying this. Some translations, maybe a translation you're using this morning, has kill instead of murder. Our ESV is the translation we use at church, has murder. Some of the other translations have murder as well, but some have kill. Now, if you look up the Hebrew word, this is important, you will find that it's one of many Hebrew words, some specific and some less specific, denoting killing. If you look at the usage of this word in the Old Testament, this particular word used here, you will find that it is never used of killing in battle. It is never used of killing animals. It is never used of killing in self-defense. And it is never used as related to death penalty, executing a criminal. So we're not talking about any of those things. Now, we can talk about them in a different context, but that's not what this verse is talking about. It's not about warfare, it's not about killing animals, it's not about self-defense, and it's not about death penalty. There are other words for those things. However, if you use this particular word used here in our text, you will find that it is used of premeditated murder, it is used of accidental death, it is used of causing death through carelessness or negligence, so the range is fairly wide. And so I think the ESV is correct, our translation that we use here at church, is correct to translate this verse as "you shall not murder." What is meant here, what is forbidden here, is the unjust taking of a human life. The unjust taking of a human life. And the difference is between things that this word doesn't cover and things that this word does cover is that sometimes the taking of a life has a life-giving purpose. But often, taking of a life, all it has is the destruction of that life. So when we're talking about any sort of killing that produces more life, which sometimes is required and sanctioned in Scripture, like just war or like self-defense sometimes. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is unjust taking of a human life that has one purpose only, and that is destruction of that life. Now, hopefully this helps define what we're talking about this morning. Now, some of you, you came to church and you got up early this morning, you came to church and you found out we're going to be talking about murder. And you're thinking, well, that doesn't apply to me. And now we've even narrowed it even further. And now you say, that definitely doesn't apply to me. You take those other things off the table, this definitely doesn't apply to me. Well, I'm afraid that this commandment is rather relevant to all of us today. And I'm going to try to show you, with the help of the New Testament especially, how this commandment is relevant to us and to our culture during our time. I'd like to talk about three things. This is our outline, three things. Number one, a murderous people, and that's all of us, a murderous people. Number two, a dead God, a murdered God. And number three, a new life. A murderous people, a dead God, and a new life. Let's work through these together. Now, I find it interesting that whenever someone tries to prove that they are not guilty before God, that God should accept them, that they haven't done anything wrong, one of the first things that people that we say is, it's not like I'm a murderer, right? That comes out. One of the first things to say, well, why should God condemn me? I'm not a murderer, right? And yet, when you look at the Bible's definition of murder, as we will, we all stand condemned. We are all murderous people. We have murderous hands. Now, I don't want to skip the obvious. This does have to do with actual physical act of murder. We'll get to the heart, we'll get to the other stuff, but we can't skip over this actual issue of murder. I think in our culture we can divide murder in roughly in two categories. There's one category that everybody agrees is wrong and it's sad and we lament and we try to stop. That's the category that's outlawed by the courts and condemned on the news. That's what happens in our cities, in our suburbs, and small towns. Some cases are sensational, and so we watch the news, we read the paper, and you see all these things, and it's developing, and we're trying to figure out who did what, and the sentencing. And some are seemingly routine. Some murders are intentional. Somebody really did try to kill someone, and they succeeded. And some involve a stray bullet killing an innocent bystander. That happens a lot. Now, I'm talking about the type of crimes that everyone agrees are wrong and sad and should stop. Yet, we can't seem to do anything to stop people from killing other people. We can't seem to fix it, that problem. Everybody says it's a problem. You know, every mayoral campaign almost has a promise of safety and justice, right, in the city. And that promise is repeated in the next mayoral campaign because the previous mayor failed. They can't fix it. They promise because it rings true, because we all want that, and yet nobody seems to be able to fix it. Now, that's the obvious murder. Like, that's what we hear about. That's what our lives are affected by. But there's another category of murder. That's the category of murder that's been rationalized, legislated, and even encouraged, sometimes even perceived as a noble thing. I'm talking about a couple specific things that are epidemic in our culture. I'm talking about abortion, which is the termination of a life developing in the womb. I'm talking about euthanasia, which is the termination of a life deemed too hopeless to go on. Talking about assisted suicide, which is providing the means for someone who has decided to terminate their own life, often by a physician or a doctor. I want to be very clear that God forbids these types of murder. Even if our culture does not see them as wrong, even if our laws do not condemn them, God does. It's very clear in Scripture. There's really not a lot of discussion. And it hits home when you have children and you consider abortion. It hits home when you have an aging parent and you consider what other people might do in the circumstances. So it should be personal. We should think of actual people. It's not just a philosophical debate in the culture. There are actual people that are involved. I have two children. I have four children. Two of them have special needs. And under different circumstances, they would have been aborted. And when you make it personal like that, and all of us have a connection with something like that, it is unimaginable to see those lives not being in existence. And yet, in our culture, this is common. In our culture, arguments are made that some people should not live, that their life is not worth living, that it's too painful, maybe for them, maybe for other people, and they should just be spared of this existence. It's hard to know what the statistics are. You know, everybody has different numbers. Best as I can tell, there are 40 to 50 times as many people who die by abortion every year than by conventional murder that makes it into the news. Physician-assisted suicide is legal in 6 states and will be legal in many more. It's a matter of time. The Groningen Protocol, this is a protocol that is originated in the Netherlands and will probably spread into other countries. This is a text that provides legal justification for a doctor to terminate a life of a child up on 12 years old and under if it has been determined by the parents and the doctors that there's hopeless and unbearable suffering. Now, why 12? Because for people over 12, there are the regular euthanasia laws that apply. We are murderous people, and we have to accept that. We don't have the luxury of saying that something happening somewhere out there. It's happening among us. We are murderous people, and we live among murderous people. Now, how can it be that a culture, a society that is so advanced as ours, or the Netherlands, for example, could have so many lives terminated on a regular basis and in fact consider it a noble pursuit? How can it happen? I'd like to suggest to you that the answer is that when God is no longer part of the picture, our definition of life changes. We define life differently. We no longer have God's book to go on and to found our definitions on. And so we come up with our own definitions of what life is. What is a life worth living? There's one definition here, and yet we come up with our own definitions. We have imposed our own standards of what a life worth living looks like. So if a child does not have a bright future, according to us, maybe she should not be allowed to see the world at all. That's our logic. A life with pain, we proclaim, is no life at all. It's not worth living. If a person requires ongoing care, well, maybe it would be better off if their death was expedited. We are murderous people. It's hard to talk about these things. But these are real things that are happening around us and sometimes in our own lives. And so when you look at this commandment and you say, is it applicable to us? Is it applicable to our culture? Yes, of course it's applicable. We are murderous people with murderous hands. And so the Lord speaks to that and says, you shall not murder. Reestablishing His law, reestablishing a definition of life that we have forsaken. But not only do we have murderous hands, we have murderous hearts. And so we cannot limit the extent of the sixth commandment only to the physical act of murder. That's bad enough, however civilized or uncivilized that act of murder is. We can't limit it just to the physical act of murder. Jesus doesn't limit it to that. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 21 through 22. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said of those to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Now, Jesus is very straightforward. And what he tells us is he gives us the range of this commandment. It's easy to limit it and to say only this kind of unjust taking of life is meant here. But Jesus says this is much bigger than that. This is much more than that. It's not just a matter of what our hands do, but it's a matter of what happens in our hearts. He says, if you're angry, you're breaking this commandment. If you're insulting someone, you're breaking this commandment. If you're saying you fool to someone, you are breaking this commandment. John Calvin said, although it is the hand that begets murder, the heart, nevertheless, conceives the deed when sullied by anger and hatred. Anger, hatred, contempt, envy, all those kind of things, those are precursors and predictors of murder. Jesus says that the range of the sixth commandment, the extent of this commandment, goes well beyond the physical act to the condition of our hearts. Let's make it personal. Have you ever felt such contempt for someone that you wish them dead? Have you ever felt such anger inside that you felt like you needed to kick something or someone, or to punch something or someone? It's almost impossible to control that anger. And sometimes it comes as a result of a major crisis and a major injustice, but often that kind of stuff happens in the normal, everyday interactions of life. I grew up in the apartment where in the kitchen there was literally a hole in the wall in the kitchen. The story went that my father, when he was younger, I'm thinking late teens, early 20s, got angry with his father, and to express that anger, just punched the wall. And they never fixed it. And I wonder why. I wonder if it was because they wanted to maybe remind everybody in the family that this could end in a much worse way than punching a hole in the wall. That anger could lead to other bad things. And so let's remember how it happens. Now, many of us, if not all of us, can feel that, can identify with that kind of emotion coming out of your heart where you can't control it. And something has to be destroyed. Something has to be broken for that emotion to subside. We are people with murderous hearts. This is who we are. However it comes out, however well you can control it, but it is in all of our hearts. Even worse than that, we are people with murderous tongues. Notice that Jesus, in this passage from the Sermon on the Mount, says that whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, this seems a little extreme, right? Insulting someone, we'll insult someone. Calling somebody a fool, yeah, I mean, that happens. And so why is Jesus so reacting so strongly against something that seems so common? Well, Dallas Willard points out that there's the biblical concept of a fool that is behind this. Now, if you read Proverbs especially, you have this definition of a fool that's somebody who lives in opposition to God, who is a rebellious and a wicked person, who lives out of sync with God's will and God's law, who brings harm to himself and harm to others. So to verbalize this kind of judgment on another human being, which is what Jesus is talking about, you're verbalizing this judgment, this concept, and you're imposing it on someone that's right there in front of you, is to condemn someone to hell. Jesus says it's like murdering someone with your words. Listen to Dallas Willard. He says, to brand someone fool in this biblical sense was a violation of the soul so devastating, of such great harm, that as Jesus saw, it would justify consigning the offender to the smoldering garbage dump of human existence, which is what that word denotes, that word hell or Gehenna. It combines all that is evil in anger as well as in contempt. It is not possible for people with such attitudes toward others to live in the movements of God's kingdom, for they are totally out of harmony with it. Now, we know how devastating our words can be. We know how to hurt others with words. I know how to hurt others with words. I have hurt people that are dear to me, that are close to me, with words. And I know how much it hurts because I have been hurt with words as well. Everybody can relate to that. You can destroy a person with words. If you know them well enough, you can. You can point out an insecurity that they have dealt with for all of their lives and thought they have conquered and thought that they have made it invisible. And you can bring it up at the right moment to prove to them just how worthless they are. And you can crush them. And people have. And maybe you have been crushed by someone's words. Maybe you have crushed someone with your words today or yesterday. It is a common experience for human beings to hurt and be hurt by words. And so we are people with murderous tongues. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Death and life are in the power of the tongue. I don't think it's an exaggeration. I don't think it's poetic license. I think it's true. That death and life can be dealt with, can be dealt to other people through your speech and through my speech. Well, it gets a little worse than that. We are people with murderous hands, murderous hearts, and murderous tongues. But we're also people with murderous backs. This is what I mean. In the famous parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, Jesus condemns both the priest and the Levite simply for passing by the dying man on the road to Jericho. Now, they did not kill him. They did not harbor any anger or hatred or contempt towards him. There was nothing in their heart that was wrong towards him. They did not say anything, as far as we know, anything bad about him, anything negative. They didn't insult him or called him a fool. They simply went on their way and they turned their backs on him when he needed help, when he was in danger, when he was dying, and so they stand condemned. You see, the Bible deals not only with the sins of commission, sins that we actively pursue that we do, but also with sins of omission. Things that we don't do, things that we leave undone, which is why some of the great confessional prayers of the church, especially coming out of the Anglican tradition, always mention, "Forgive us the things that we have left undone, things that I didn't do. Forgive us that we have not loved you with all our heart, our mind, our strength, all of our life. Forgive us that we have not loved our neighbors as we should." It's important to consider what we have not done, how we might have caused death by simply not engaging with someone or with an issue around us. Neglecting to do something good for someone, something we are supposed to do to save them, failure to come to someone's rescue is also sinful, and in this definition is also murder. In fact, the law of God legislates against those accidental deaths, those things that happen because of negligence and carelessness. They're not as serious as the active, physical act of murder on someone, but they are still sinful and they are still condemned by the law. Friends, we need to consider whether we too, like the priest and the Levite, turn our backs on someone who is dying, and thus we become complicit in their murder. It's one thing for us to oppose abortion philosophically. I'm sure all of us here would agree abortion is wrong. But it's quite another to engage with this issue socially or politically, or better yet, to adopt or foster children. That's another thing. It's okay to oppose it. It's good to oppose it. It's good to say we're against it. But it's another thing not to turn our backs on those affected by it. It's another thing try not to be engaged in perhaps preventing abortions from happening. Now, how about things like poverty or other social dysfunction that put human lives in danger? Have we turned our backs on that? How about unjust laws and regulations? Are we all too happy to live with unjust laws and regulations unless they start affecting us? What about the elderly and people with disabilities and refugees? Have we turned our back on them? We are people with murderous backs. Now, let me ask you this. As you've listened to me talk about this and hopefully get deeper and deeper into our experience of murder in this world, let me ask you, what is the tenor of your existence? What is the tenor of your existence? What is the feel of your life? What is the message that your life communicates? Is it life or death? Do you bring life or death to others? There are different degrees, there are different ways, there are different laws applying to different things, but we can answer that question for ourselves. We can look at our lives and say, am I bringing life to people overall, by and large, or am I bringing death to people? Whatever the cause may be, whatever situation you're in, whatever of these four categories apply to you, but is the tenor of your life life or is it death? So how are you feeling? You feel convicted, you feel discouraged, you feel disgusted with yourself and your culture. It's going to get worse and then it's going to get better, okay? I'm going to make it worse by showing you that so far we've talked about murder in horizontal terms. I've only talked about what it does to other people and what it does to us. But we cannot leave it on that horizontal level. We must look at this commandment coming from God to His people, reflecting who God is, communicating the kind of life God wants us to live. We must look at this in a vertical sense. By that I mean that murder affects not only people, but it affects God. When we take a human life unjustly, when we harbor anger or contempt against another person, when we speak death to someone and we crush them, when we turn away from someone in need of rescuing, we not only attack another human being, but we attack God Himself. Murder, in its many forms, is an assault on God. There's a vertical dimension to the sin. God is the creator of everything visible and invisible. It is in His nature to give life, to bring things into existence. The book, our book, starts with God creating, God saying things into existence, God speaking life, that life that comes from His heart, that goes through His hands as He creates us. He gets dirty in working and creating this world. Right? God is a creator. He's a life giver. And so whenever we take a life unjustly, whenever we make someone's life more difficult, whenever we devalue someone's life, whenever we refuse to engage with someone whose life is in danger, we reject who God is. We challenge His character as revealed to us in Scripture. Murder is not only wrong because it hurts other people. Murder is wrong because it assaults God. It's anti-God. God is life. God is also the redeemer of His creation. Not only did He give life to everything and created everything, He also, when we walked away, did not turn His back on us. God is working to restore and to renew, to bring new life into this creation. And so when we don't do that, when we oppose that restoration and renewal, we are attacking God Himself. And we're saying, what you're doing is not important to me. Your constant desire and your constant work to bring life into this dead world, I'm not going to be a part of that. So when we murder with our hands or our hearts, our tongues or our backs, we oppose His work of redemption. We're made in God's image. To murder is to destroy that image. You know, why do Christians, why do we insist on the value of every human life, which includes unborn babies, which includes those who are at the end of their life, which includes the terminally ill, it includes people with disabilities and special needs, It includes all of that. Why do we insist that every life is valuable? Even lives of people that are hard to be around. Even lives of people who have messed up and who have sinned greatly, we would still say there's an image of God in every person. That informs how we see the laws of our culture. That informs how we treat other people. The reason we claim every life is valuable is because every life is reflecting God's image. And so it doesn't matter what else is at play. Every life is valuable because it's made in God's image. So when we destroy a life unjustly, it's like coming into an artist's studio and smashing her sculptures to bits. Something this artist has been working on. And we come in and we just trash it. That's what we do when we devalue someone's life. When we speak death into someone's life. When we murder them in any way, to any degree. We're doing that to God. Now there's another aspect in which murder relates to God. When we murder, we rob God of praise. We rob Him of praise. Having killed or devalued or diminished another human being, we have effectively taken away the praise that that person can give to God. Murder is about God's glory. When we accept this vertical dimension of the sixth commandment, we must also accept that the culmination of our assault on God, and all these different ways that we've talked about, the culmination of our assault on God by us, the murderous people, took place on the cross of Jesus. The way Scripture describes what happened is it's murder. That's what happened. God's people, God's creation, put to death the Creator and the Life Giver. Now listen to Peter. When Peter preaches that great sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2, verses 22 and 23, listen to how he describes what happened to Jesus. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus," this person, right? "Delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." He puts the responsibility for the murder of Jesus on the people. Now, is God involved? Also, yes. Because it says that it's according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God made that happen. But, as we often talk in Scripture, there's also human responsibility. There's also human action that happened. And that is, we, the murderous people, put our God to death. Peter is right. We killed him. We crucified him. Our murderous hands, hearts, tongues, and backs put Jesus on the cross. In very real sense, we murdered the Lord of life. Now, it's important for us to take this commandment and take it all the way to the cross and follow the trajectory of where this leads. Because only on the cross do we actually see the horror of death. We can justify all sorts of things, but when you see the innocent on the cross, we have to come to grips with what our hearts, our tongues, our hands, and our backs do to people and to God. And we see it on the cross. This is where it gets better. On the third day, the whole creation gasped in surprise when the Son of God, murdered by his people, rose from the dead. And in a moment of cosmic joy, God brought new life into the world of murder. You see, when I say we need to take this commandment and take it all the way to the cross, that's really not all the way, because there is more. We take it to the cross and we see the horror of death, but we take it past the cross into the empty tomb to see how our God, this God of mercy, this God of grace, this God with a generous heart, this God with innocent hands, says, I'm going to bring new life into this world of murder. So yes, we are dealing with murderers. We all are murderers. We need to admit that, but there is hope for us murderers. And that hope comes through the murder of the Son of God and through the resurrection of that person and into our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. On the cross, God effectively killed death and murdered murder. At Easter, many Christians, especially in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, sing this hymn, and for centuries they have sung it on Easter morning. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and upon those in the tombs bestowing life. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and upon those in the tombs bestowing life. Through the cross and through the empty tomb, God takes murderers like us and transforms them into life givers. Those who have murdered and have reaped the penalty for murder and are now in the tombs, metaphorically, that's where we are, we're in the tombs. When the Lord of life dies, through his death, he conquers death. He tramples down death. And so death has no effect on our lives anymore. Not only is it as applicable to us as a punishment, but also is it as applicable to us as a driving force of our existence. We are no longer death practitioners. We're no longer motivated and driven by death. We don't need to defend ourselves anymore by killing other people. I mean, this is an amazing cosmic shift that happens on the cross, but also and necessarily in the empty tomb. Our murderous impulse has been taken to its extreme. We have seen what death can do on the cross. And now, having seen that horror, because Jesus rose from the dead, we are being released from the power of death. And we are summoned now into a new life with God and with others. In Christ, we are murderers no longer. In Christ, we no longer need to be driven by death or living in fear of death. There's a new life that's breaking into this world of murder, and the question is, what does it look like? So let me describe it to you from the New Testament. Because of the cross, we can no longer avert our eyes from and turn our backs on suffering. We need no longer redefine life to fit our own ideas. We don't need to ignore death anymore because Jesus has conquered it. We no longer proclaim someone's life hopeless or useless because we have been given this new life and we know what it feels like. We are people of the risen God. God murdered by us, and yet God who rose from the dead to give us a new life. And so that informs everything. And what that informs first is that we no longer need to stop engaging. We don't need to ignore. We don't need to avert our eyes. We need to turn our backs anymore. We can now fully engage and turn toward those who are hurting. We can make eye contact with those who are suffering. We can engage with all the resources that God has given us in the lives of people who are hurting and need our help. As a church, for us, that means engaging with life issues in our community in whatever way the Lord chooses to lead us. We will no longer pass them by. The gospel gives us that power. The gospel gives us that freedom. We don't need to ignore other people anymore. Now, secondly, it transforms the way we talk, the way we speak. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 29. Ephesians 4, 29. This passage is so much more than just a prohibition of using bad words, okay? After telling his readers to put off the old self, so for our purposes, the old, the dead, the murderous self, and put on the new self in Christ, here's how Paul now describes the new way of talking. And yes, Christians should be different in the way that we talk. He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. We need to speak life, not death. It is disturbing to hear Christians speak in a hateful, angered way. Now, is there a place for that? Yes, there is a prophetic way of doing that. But let's make sure we're doing it in that way and not just excusing our own hatred and anger when we speak on an issue or speak about a person. Man, we see that in politics. We see it on social issues. Even if we're on the right side of the issue, we still need to consider how we talk about the issue and how we talk to people on the other side and about people on the other side. Our speech, according to this verse, needs to be used for building up, for giving grace, not to corrupt and destroy, but to build up and to give grace. Now let's ask ourselves, is that how we talk to each other? Is that how we talk to our neighbors, to other people at work? That whatever I say, it's meant to encourage that person. It's meant to build them up into something better, something different. It's meant to bring them a little bit closer to the Lord of life. It gives grace to people. What does that mean? That means you don't just respond based on what people say or do, and you just make it even and just and fair. That's not what grace is. Grace is, means giving them more than they deserve. So giving the person the benefit of the doubt, treating them better than they deserve, going the extra mile and doing something nice for them even if they don't deserve it. That's the new way of talking for those of us who have experienced this new life in Christ. And one particular application here is to speak grace, to speak life to other people, has to include telling them about Jesus. How can we not build people up and encourage them and speak grace to them and not mention Jesus? And not bring Jesus into the conversation and not share the gospel with them? So an application here is evangelism. Part of the transformation that happens with us when a new life breaks in, we become conduits of God's grace in our works, in our speech, but also, and very specifically, in the way we introduce them to Jesus, in the way we relate this good news of salvation to their lives. Now, there's also our hearts that are changed. Our hearts have been transformed by the cross and the empty tomb. We no longer have hearts that are bent on murder, which is our old nature, but we have hearts that are bent on life. There's a real solution to our anger and contempt and envy and hatred, and that is the Holy Spirit's work of transforming us into the image of Jesus. Now, we talk about being transformed into the image of Jesus. We all believe that that's what the Holy Spirit is doing. And we think that it's just becoming perfect. That's true. But it's becoming like Jesus. And what is Jesus like? Jesus was the one that was murdered by us, and yet he rose from the dead to give us life. That's the image we're being transformed into. Our hearts no longer need to harbor anger and contempt and envy and hatred. We can experience those things towards us and maybe even be justified in that anger, but we no longer need to hold on to it. We can be the kind of people that Jesus is through the power of the Holy Spirit as he is transforming us from one degree of grace into another, to be the kind of people that from our hearts love and serve people. Listen to 1 John 3, verses 14 through 16. 1 John 3, 14 through 16. We know that we have passed out of death into life. So that's the new life that's breaking in. Because we love the brothers. How do I know I have a new life? I know that because I love other people now. Whoever does not abide, does not love, abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So clear. So clear. How do you know you're a believer? That's because you love other people. If you hate other people, you're a murderer. Murderers don't have eternal life. How does eternal life come into it? Because Jesus gave his life for you so that now you can give your life for other people. How much clearer can John be? How do we know that this new life is working its way into our lives and out of our lives outwardly? We know it because we love people. We no longer hold on to hatred. We no longer are driven by envy. That contempt is dealt with. That anger is under control. Why? Because we're being transformed to the image of the one who did that for me, who didn't hold on to his anger, but saved me, who died to rise again so I can have eternal life. And finally, this passage brings us to our actions, this 1 John passage. If we think of it as starting with words, starting with our hearts, starting with engaging with other people, it has to lead to actual things that we do for others. So brothers, as we choose careers, as we start ministries, as we move houses and neighborhoods, as we cultivate relationships, as we get involved in our communities, we must seek to give life, to restore life, and to celebrate life. And that means very practically caring for the suffering and the dying, advocating for the voiceless, healing the sick, and including the lonely. If we are doing those things, and we can say, this is what I am doing, these are the people I'm engaged with, this is how we're fulfilling the sixth commandment. What I want to see continue to happen, and there are degrees to that, but I'd like this to continue to grow based on the legacy that Chatham already has, that's established here already. I'd like us to be known as a life-giving church. I want us to be known as a life-giving church. I want people in our community to talk about Chatham and saying, this is the church that gives life. This is the church that restores life. This is a church that celebrates life. And man, are we glad that they're here in our community. Because life flows from them. So let's ask ourselves, are we a life-giving church? What do we need to change? What do we need to improve on so we can be a more life-giving church? And personally, let's ask ourselves, are we life-giving people? Are you a life-giving person? Would other people say that about you? They would say, I love hanging out with that person because they give life. They don't suck life out of me. They give life. I love being with them because I leave that conversation built up. I know I can always turn to them for help. They're never going to turn their back on me. And I know in their heart there's a deep affection for me. Can people say that about you or about me? We are a murderous people transformed by the Lord who died and rose again and gives us a new life. As we come to the table, we come to celebrate life. We come to celebrate the restoration of life that is happening in our existence, in our families, in our church, in our community. We come to beg God to do a greater work. We come to ask for our faith to be strengthened and nurtured. And so, not to assume anything, I'm going to ask you, if you're not a believer, to turn to Jesus, to consider his hands pierced for you, to consider his heart crying out for a relationship with you, to consider his words, the words of life that are given to you, and to consider that he never, never turned his back on you. And now he's calling you to come and be in a relationship with you. And yes, there is forgiveness. And some of us have very specific things to confess this morning as it relates to murder in its various degrees. And let me assure you that whatever the degree is, and whatever the particular situation that you bring in before the Lord this morning, there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. You may have done a terrible thing, but the Lord is here to redeem that, to give you a new life, to forgive you, to declare you not guilty, not because what you did was trivial and insignificant. No, because Jesus paid for that, because His blood is now cleansing your conscience, and that is real. That happens. The Holy Spirit does that. So if you're not a believer, come to Him and for the first time experience that forgiveness. If you are a believer and you have something to confess, confess it in full assurance that the Lord forgives. And if you are wrestling with issues of life and death in your own existence and you're thinking, how do I become a person of life? Ask Him. Ask Him to direct you and to change you and to equip you to become the kind of person that He wants all of us to be. If you're not a believer, don't come to the table. Just stay where you are. Pray. Enter into a relationship with Christ. If you are a believer, you're welcome here. Even if you're not part of our church, you're not a member of our church, you're welcome at this table if you're a follower of Christ. We will sing together and come forward as we sing. You can take communion in front here and leave the cup back in the basket right here, or you can take it to your seats if you need more time to confess and reflect on the gospel. If you're unable to come forward, one of our elders will bring communion to you, so just raise your hand. We'd love for you to be participating with everybody in this sacrament. If you're in the balcony, there are tables set up for you there, so please just walk forward where you are and take communion there. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You. We praise You because You've saved our lives. And so the only response to that is gratitude and joy and praise. Because our lives have been spared based on the sacrifice of Jesus, we can now praise You. And You can receive Your due glory. We are made in Your image, and yet that image has been greatly marred by our sin and the sin of our fathers and mothers. We are by nature sinners, and also we choose to sin. And so we come to You as people who have been murderers by that nature. We are the kind of people that deserve death. We are the kind of people that bring death to others. We are the kind of people that assault You, attack You, the author of life. And so, Lord, we pray that through Your Holy Spirit, by His amazing work of regeneration and sanctification, You would continue to transform us into the image of Your Son. I pray specifically for those that have been burdened by guilt. I pray that You would release them from that. I pray for those that don't know You and are just for the first time coming to grips with this message of a God who was murdered and yet rose again and is offering a new life to us. I pray that You would move in their hearts and transform them and open them up to You, create real faith in them so they can embrace You and rejoice in the salvation that You offer. I pray, Father, for those of us who are struggling today, give us the power to change. Give us the power to engage with others. Would You tell us, please, if there is a particular person we need to engage with, or a particular issue in our community or in our church we need to be active in? Would You speak to us? Would You direct us? Lord, I pray that as we do that, we would always, always remember, as we do now, that Jesus came to die because we are murderers, and He rose because He wants to give us a new life. The Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let's do it together.